And today we'll be looking at verses 7 through 13. I think it's funny because I sometimes sit in back and I'm thinking about being up here. And it's sort of like a hamster in a wheel. And sometimes I think the hamster fell off because I got all kinds of different thoughts in my mind. And I'm not even sure that I can stand up here and preach the word, but I have such confidence that God will be there for me. And I think that's a problem with the way the world is today, because we're living in a world where people really don't have confidence in things or the people around them. And it shouldn't be a surprise that the people of the church have lost a lot of confidence in what they believe. For one thing, they're not being taught who God truly is. So because they're not taught who he is, they have a problem with the promises of God. Because what's being preached from many pulpits nowadays is a God that more resembles a political figure than the God of the Bible. The God held up in many churches has to watch out for political correctness rather than absolute truth. There are too many preachers willing to filter Scripture through what is accepted in society than what God says to be true. And the God of the Bible that's held up so many times is a God that definitely wouldn't infringe upon our freedoms, because we wouldn't want that. We wouldn't want to think that the God of the Bible would tell me that I could or could not do something. So we end up seeing the God that is preached many times as a God that will allow us to do whatever is enjoyable. And the other thing is we don't hear very often of a God that does condemn those who have sinned against him. We end up seeing a God that accepts everybody the way they are, instead of people who desire him. And the only time you hear people say, I do not want a God that will condemn anyone to hell, they always have exceptions. Except Hitler, well, yeah, he should go. Mussolini, yeah, he should go. The murderer, he should go. The child molester, he should go. See, we always set up the scale. It shouldn't be me and it shouldn't be the people that I deem as okay. It should be all these monsters of society. And while we can point our fingers to a lot of different reasons for this, it really comes down to the fact that God is not preached the way that he is in Scripture. We do not preach the attributes of a sovereign God. And I think scripture text for this morning will help us see that despite all of our misgivings, the faith that we've received is trustworthy, and the message that we read from Scripture is certain. We can have great confidence in the gospel. And last week we saw how the Apostle Paul sort of pulled back this veil, this curtain, to reveal his life and how God is working through him as an apostle. And he wrote all of this stuff, not so only the readers could end up seeing how the gospel affected his life, but he did that so that we would know how the gospel should affect our lives, how we live today. We saw that Paul was in prison, and he says it's not by the hands of the Romans. The Romans were the ones that threw him in there, but he said it was by the hand of a sovereign God. A matter of fact, he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was in prison because his enemies hated the message of God. And the message was that God would now accept both Jew and Gentiles apart from any of their own merits. Paul preached this at the time when the Jews said, no way, our ceremonies are going to get us to heaven. And then Paul ended up examining what proper service to God looked like. And what we need to do is we need to serve the way that Paul served. Let's look at our text for today. Please turn with me to our text this morning in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 13. Here it says, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, Paul says that he is in prison at this time, and he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And you can just imagine that all of these Ephesians and all the Christians in the area were probably counseling Paul, saying, hey, if you tone it down just a little bit, if you don't have such a strong message, then maybe the Jewish nationals would end up saying, you know, he's not that bad, let's let him go. We can get you out of here if you just tone it down. Well, I suspect a lot of Christians today would, if they were locked up, be given that same kind of counsel. Just tone it down a little bit. Just cool it, because we can get you out of here. But see, Paul would have none of that. He knew his purpose for being in prison was for the sake of the Gentiles and to the glory of Christ. Paul's emphasis in this section of the gospel message is that this was all a gift. Look at what he says each time in these verses. Now, you don't have to look these up. I'll just go through them. In verse 2, he says, the grace of God which was given to me. And then in verse 3, he says, how that by revelation he made known to me. In verse 5, it says, revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. In verse 7, I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. And then finally in verse 8, it says, this grace was given. Paul makes it very clear that this was not on his own, but it was a gift from God. We, like Paul, are not owners of this gospel, but rather we're stewards of it. It's a privilege for us to tell of the revealed truth of God's mystery to other people. We can have confidence in the message that we preach, that we talk about, because it's not of our own intellect, but it's directly from God. Left to ourselves, we would probably invent a religion where we played a very vital role in our salvation. And you know, there's only two real religions of the world, Christianity and everything else. You see, Christianity relies on the merits of another. Everything else, all other religions, rely on what they can do to earn eternal life. They all have their own religious practices and an adherence to laws and all these ceremonies that they do. But that's not what we have in Christianity. In Christianity, we believe that we have sinned so far and that we have been removed so far from God and that we have broken every law and commandment of a holy God that it's only by the virtue of another. That we can only come to God through Jesus Christ. And we know that if it was left to ourselves, we would end up doing something. We would say, gee, if I help these people out or if I do these certain tasks, we can make God feel sort of indebted to us because that's what other religions do. Other religions feel that they can end up having God look kindly upon them, even though what they did was self-serving. Now, as we look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7, we need to highlight some things. In verse 7, it says, "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Paul says here that I'm not a preacher and a teacher by my own hand. He said, you need a preacher. You need a teacher. And I'm it. I'm the one. Do you remember what he said in Romans chapter 10? Paul's presenting the facts that Israel is responsible, although they had the zeal for God, it wasn't according to the knowledge of God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3. Romans 10 and verses 1 through 3. And here Paul starts out, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel. For Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Do you see that? The Jews were trying to have their own righteousness. They thought that the things, the religious practices, everything they were doing, that God would have to honor, even though it was apart from his law. Now, Paul, as always, ends up in the book of Romans, anticipates the arguments that his readers might have. And he does so as we look at our next text. It's also in Romans 10, and it's verses 13 through 15. And here we'll see how Paul puts out this argument and then answers it himself. And here in verse 13 it says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they do not believe? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" You see that? Paul says that they will not know unless a chosen preacher of the gospel is sent them. And they will not know the true words of God unless they hear it being taught. He was a minister for that purpose, to preach first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, so that no one could say it wasn't given them. Now, if we look at the word minister, and in the Greek, I have it written down, but I have it spelled wrong. I looked it up again this morning. The actual Greek spelling is D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S, and it's pronounced deaconomos, which is where we get the word deacon. And a deacon is a servant. A deacon is a common servant. It's not a real fancy servant. It's like a waiter or a busboy, just your common, every run-of-the-mill servant. And you see, the Apostle Paul is really not thinking more of himself than he ought to, because he's calling himself a common servant. Paul knew that he wasn't in charge and that he didn't call the shots. He was taking direction from another. As a matter of fact, he was acting out the very definition of the word servant. A servant is one who obeys the commands of his master. A servant recognizes a higher authority. And Paul was acting out the definition of taking his directions from God and his authority from God. What made Paul a minister? It wasn't his training. It wasn't his personality. It wasn't his vocabulary. It wasn't his ability to talk. It wasn't his education or his abilities, his grades, his degrees. It wasn't his power. It wasn't his denomination or affiliation. It was God. God made him a minister. A minister is one that acts. It's not a person. A minister is a servant. It's an action word. Now, if you look at verse 8, it says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, in the original text, that phrase, less than the least, is actually a hybrid word. And it's really an odd word because it takes the word least and smaller. And it really makes it into an impossible linguistical mess. He creates a word that's something like the word leaster. The word leaster. So what he's saying is he is leaster of all the saints. He's leaster than all the saints. Now, Paul, his name in Latin means small. And so Paul is probably making sort of a play on words here. In effect, he's saying, I am little by name. I'm little in structure. I'm little morally and spiritually than all the other Christians. I'm the leaster, small Paul. And then Paul says, this grace that was given, that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, of course, the unsearchable riches, they're unsearchable, so they're infinite. They're unsearchable. But that does not mean that we can know nothing about God's intent or purpose of them, since the Bible reveals these things to us. So what are the unsearchable riches of Christ? They are all the truths about him and all the truths that reveal who he is and what he means to us personally. Preachers need to preach how rich believers are when they are in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they shouldn't browbeat the listener as they exhort the people to obedient living and a life that pleases God, because that is important. No fruit, no root, right? If you're not acting like a Christian, you better examine yourself to see whether you truly are. But the thing is, once you know that you are in Christ, you also need to know the riches that you have in Christ. The unsearchable riches. They're unfathomable. They're untraceable. It can't be measured. There's no top or bottom to it. So part of preaching the word must be to declare the riches of Christ. Now I'm going to go through a list of the riches of Christ, and you don't need to turn to all the scripture. I do have all of this on your outline, so if later you want to look at that, that'd be great. But I'm going to go through just a really quick bunch of verses here that talk about the riches of God. Here in Ephesians 1:7, it says his grace is rich. And in Romans 2:4, it says his goodness and patience are rich. Romans 11:33 says God's wisdom and knowledge are rich. Ephesians 2:4 says his mercy is rich. Ephesians 3:16, his person is rich. 1 Timothy 6:7 says his blessings are rich. Colossians 2:2 says his assurance is rich. Colossians 3:16 says his word is rich. In Hebrews 11:26, it says our sufferings for him are rich. And in Ephesians 3:18 and 19, it says his love is rich. I think you can sort of see there are a lot of riches, and that's not an exhaustive look. That is just some of the riches. And the problem is the ministry, as people preach the word, they're not preaching these riches, these unsearchable riches to the people that are Christ's. So these people are going around without knowing these riches. It's like they're forfeiting those riches. And you might look around and you might say, why are there so many Christians running around these days that seem so unhappy, inept, defeated, doubting, anemic, fearful, and non-productive? It's because they don't know how rich they are or that they can use their riches. It's because sin has ensnared them and they haven't put off the old man. They aren't living a life to glorify God and seeing the riches that are before them. And that's the minister has a task of the vertical realm to show the riches of God. Now, the horizontal realm is in verse 9. It says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. God, the Creator, has hidden the mystery. What is the mystery? The mystery is the church. The church is the mystery. When we preach, we need to teach about the relationship to God. We need to teach and preach about the relationship to each other. And we need to preach and teach about the relationship to the world. We need to preach what God has done for us and then preach the flow of access to these riches. We need to preach the riches so that we can live in this world and dispense and or be stewards of his word so that we can bring the mystery of the church to those who are lost. Let's look at verse 10. It says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. First thing we need to notice is when is this intended? And Paul says, now, to the intent that now the manifold witness of God might be made known. It's now. It started with Paul, and it ended up going right through until today. It continues that we need to start now to bring this manifold wisdom. Now, the word manifold wisdom means a multicolored or variegated kind of intricate pattern. It's the wisdom of God is very, very complex, but it's how he deals and dispenses his graces, how he deals with the people in this world. He deals with them in very many ways and many methods in order that he can bring his church through the ages as he desires, especially when it comes to revealing it to the Gentiles. You see, the manifold wisdom is when we see how God works in our lives, and how many times do we sit there and we think, God, why are you doing this? Why am I going through this? And we need to trust that he is absolutely in control, and that he himself has decreed everything that is happening or will happen to you. Now, it says that we need to, this wisdom of God is made known by the church, by us, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. What are the principalities and powers? They're angels. They're angels. That term is used of angels. The purpose of all this preaching and the purpose which God made his church was so that the angels might know the manifold witness of God. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. That's not what I thought it was. You see that God made everything for his glory. Every single thing he has ever done has the ultimate end of glorifying himself. Now, people in the church are being saved. People are being saved from their sins. But that's just a means to the end. That's a benefit to you and I. And praise God that he does that, right? He has saved us. But that's just the benefit to men. The other benefit is so that the angels will see this incredible miracle of this church, this body, as they pull together and as God directs it as he desires. That they, us as sinful people, we still sin, glorify and worship God. This is incredible to think. Right now, there are angels looking down, observing what we are doing here, observing the preaching of his word. And they're looking at this in total astonishment. What God has done in his church through the blood and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, when I preach the message of the church, the angels see and they are amazed because we are part of the mystery. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 through 12. And here Peter says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering these things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The angels desire to look into. Do you see this? That this grace is something that the angels desire to look into, that was prophesied that would come to us, the church. God is really putting these angels through a graduate school. And he's showing them his church. And not just this church, but his church universal. The church all around the world. We come from every culture, every nation, every personality, every society, every economic status. And if you look, Christ has brought us all together as one family. Which one of you, professing to be a believer, would not look in the eyes of a believer from across the world and see that person as either a brother or sister? Is that amazing? That we can see someone who, just because of who they are in Christ, we see them as family. We see them as part of the church universal. And this is where God has brought us all together as one family. We love one another, we love the Word of God, and we love God. And He has heaped on us these inexhaustible riches of Jesus Christ. And while He is doing that, God is demonstrating the wisdom of His plan that He has for you in glory. Now, the angels knew of a simple wisdom of God, that He had created the world and permitted the fall of man. The angels had gone to the garden with flaming swords when Adam was driven out of the garden to keep them away from the tree of life, to prevent Adam and Eve from going back and returning to it. They were present when God announced to Abraham that his seed was the seed of all nations, and that through that they would be blessed. They were there at Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given by God. They were there when Isaiah the prophet heard the Trihagion, which is holy, 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 a thrice holy God, the angels. They were there when they saw Isaiah, and they saw Isaiah looking upon the seraphim that they had their eyes covered and their feet covered. They were there watching that. They marveled at the patience of God toward man. It's amazing, because when you think about it, Satan and his legion of demons were cast out. They were cast out and were committed to everlasting darkness and chains, never being offered salvation. Never once being offered salvation. Now they're sitting in absolute amazement and marveling that the same judgment is not upon all men. The most marvelous and bewildering thing to them was to see and witness the day when their King and Master, the Son of God, bade them farewell and left heaven for earth. And becoming incarnate, taking for himself frail flesh and blood, they saw their Lord born in a stable. They all came to Bethlehem and sang praises, singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. They were there singing. They saw him in that manger. They watched the life of Jesus step by step, and they were filled with wonder and shock, with the highest worship. Some of them ministered to Christ during his temptations. They heard God say to him on the Mount of Transfiguration, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." One of them was sent by the command of the Father to strengthen Christ as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. They watched in mute horror as he was crucified, and then when he was tempted by the mob to cry out for deliverance, just to see if Christ would bring a legion of angels to save him. And you know, those angels in heaven would have done that in a moment's notice. God wouldn't have even gotten a full word out of his mouth, and they would have come to deliver him. They would have delivered him, but instead they watched with grief as he died and was buried. They rejoiced with awe at his resurrection. One of them tossed aside the stone to show the world that it was an empty tomb. And then there were some that were at the garden. And when the woman asked, "Where is he?" They asked, "Why are you seeking the living amongst the dead?" And they were there when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. They flung open the gate of heaven and welcomed home their God and King. Now, as we continue on verse 11, we'll look at 11 and 12, where it says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. God's intent was to make his wisdom known through the church, and according to his eternal purpose which he has accomplished through Jesus Christ. The church's mandate and purpose is founded on, and God foreordained. It is not just wishful thinking of God. There is nothing that is ever wishful thinking of God. When God says it, he declares it to be so, and it happens. It had already been established before eternity in Christ. Therefore, in him and through faith in him, we approach God with freedom and confidence. This really solidifies the fact that Paul's imprisonment was not an accident. It wasn't unexpected or a subversion of God's plan. He says he accomplished all of this in Christ. And God wasn't concerned about Paul being in prison. No, he was just saying, you know what? Keep fulfilling all of what I have predetermined for you to fulfill. And that was all despite Paul's sufferings. And God actually used his suffering. Knowing that God has a plan and he will bring it to fruition, Paul writes about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Why don't we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 through 10. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. Here Paul says, remember that Christ Jesus, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see that? God's word is not and never will be chained by circumstance. How can Paul be so confident? Because he knows that God is demonstrating the wisdom of his plan in the grace. And he's doing that through you and I also. Paul is saying, friends, don't lose heart over my persecutions, because I would die 1,000 deaths to be able to tell people of the good news. I would be able to tell how God is working all of this through to manifest his wisdom and glory to the whole universe. And he is doing this to all the angels in heaven, and he is doing this even to Satan himself, so that Satan himself will shut his mouth before the awesome display of God's grace and power, so that the angels are left dumbfounded at the power of what God has done. Paul loves the fact that he has a privilege of proclaiming this glorious purpose of God. He loves it so much, he loves it more than life itself. He himself was once a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of Jesus Christ, and now he's part of this church that he once persecuted. And God is demonstrating his wisdom and glory through this. He didn't want the Ephesians to cry for him. He wanted them to rejoice in God. George Marsden did a biography of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was one of the most prolific preachers the United States has ever seen. And he says in there that Jonathan Edwards spent his whole life preparing to die. He spent his whole life preparing to die. Here you can see the Apostle Paul set that example for Jonathan Edwards, and he should set the example for each and every one of us, that the message of Christ is worth dying for. You see, so many of us have a wrong view of Sunday morning service. Paul Washer says that Sunday mornings in the United States are the greatest hour of idolatry. The reason is most people don't seek God during that time. They're there for music. They're there for entertainment. They're there for socialization, all the while talking about Jesus and God. Well, you know what it says in Matthew? Matthew 15, 7 and 9 says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They all have the projectors going, the overheads, the PowerPoints, and you can see man's idea of Sunday mornings. It's more like going to a theater than it is to a worship service. We need to say that we're living for Christ, and it's just not Sunday mornings. We don't walk out of here acting like the world. We walk out of here as the ones that are bought and purchased by the blood of Christ. And we need to walk out of here rich, rich in wisdom. We need to stop acting like the world. And we need to stop acting like as soon as this service is over, you go out and you be part of the world. It's not just an hour. It's a lifetime. Our desire should be to glorify God in everything we do. We need to do it with all of our might as unto the Lord. Far too often, we present the gospel of Christ to people, and it's designed for personal enjoyment. Christ died to make you happy. He died that you can find peace and have a nice family and so on and so forth. Rather, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection should be preached. His work of redeeming us, his people, we need to show the universe, because there is a triune God, that he alone is worthy of our worship and praise. Now, if you look at verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Here, Paul reminds that the mission that he was on was to spend himself for the people of God. And he's telling the Ephesian Christians, look, once upon a time, I was persecuting the church and his people. And now God has given me this great privilege of being persecuted for him, for Christ and his people. I'll take that any day. Because when I lived the other way, it was empty. And it was heartache. So you know my desires, don't lose heart at my tribulations. They're there to give me blessing and for me to bless you. Because if you knew this, I would do this 1,000 times over for each one of you, that you might know Christ. God is telling us that everything he would do was supporting you to make you rich. He will do with Christ beside you, with angels watching over you. None of us would be able to go and endure trials and tribulations and glorify God as we do without Christ being there for us. And none of us knows what kinds of trials and tribulations we might have in this upcoming year. But the question is this: do you realize that in God's glorious wisdom, He may well give you a chance in your suffering to bless the people of God, to build up the people of God? I don't know what illnesses or betrayals or heartaches or setbacks or disappointments that you'll have this year, that you'll face. But I know this, that as a Christian, when you face them, you will have the opportunity to face them in the view of being a blessing to the church and all those who are suffering. John Newton was a great Puritan preacher, and he said this: again, how could we live without suffering? Manifest the nature and the truth of God's graces. What place should we then have for patience and submission and weakness and forbearance and a readiness to forgive if we had nothing to try us, either from the hand of God or from the hand of men? A Christian without trials would be like a mill without wind or water. The contrivance and design of the wheel work would be unnoticed and unknown without something to put that into motion. Nor would our graces grow unless they were all called out to exercise. The difficulties that we meet will not only prove but strengthen the graces of the Spirit. If a person were always still, making no use of arms or legs, he would probably wholly lose the power of moving his limbs at last. But by walking and working, he becomes strong and active. So in the course of a long ease, the powers of a new man would certainly languish. The soul would grow soft, cowardly, and faint. And therefore, the Lord appoints His children such dispensations as to make them strive and struggle and pant. They must press through the crowd, swim against the stream, endure hardships, run, wrestle, fight, and thus their strength grows in using it. By these things, likewise, they are made more willing to leave the present world, to which we are prone to cleave too closely to our hearts when our paths are very smooth. Had Israel enjoyed their former peace and prosperity in Egypt when Moses came to invite them to Cana, I think they would have hardly listened to him. But the Lord allowed them to be brought into great trouble and bondage. And when the news of deliverance was there, it was more welcome than ever. Yet, they were only half willing. And they carried a love to the flesh pots of Egypt with them into the wilderness. We are like them. Though we say this world is vain and sinful, we are way too fond of it. And we hope for true happiness only in heaven. We are often well contented to stay here on earth. But the Lord sends affliction one after another to quicken our desires, to convince us that the world cannot be our rest. Sometimes, if you drive a bird from one branch of a tree, he will hop to another and higher. And if you continue to disturb him, he will at last take wing and fly quickly. Thus, when we are forced from one creature comfort to another, perch upon another, and so on, the Lord mercifully follows us with trials and will not let us rest on any. By degrees, our desires will take nobler flight and can be satisfied with nothing short of Himself. And we say, to depart and to be with Jesus is best of all. I trust that the name and grace of Jesus is more and more precious to you. His promises are more sweet, and that your hope in them abiding. Your sense of your own weakness and unworthiness daily increases. Your persuasion of all his all efficiency to guide, to support, to comfort you, and to confirm you grow. You owe your growth in these respects to a great measure to his blessing upon those afflictions which he has prepared for you, and he sanctifies you in them. May you praise him for all the past and trust him for all that is to come. Can you see how all of the afflictions that we go through are for the glory of God? The angels are watching over in absolute amazement because the hand of God stays us. It keeps us, and he will forevermore do that. Let's close with a song.